I invite you today to take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verse 16 through 34, a message entitled Confronting Our Culture. We look first of all in Acts chapter 16. We begin with Acts 17, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. You say it the way you want to. Areopagus here in Silver Creek, okay? And there they said to him, that's actually Mars Hill. They said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Several years ago, Delaney and I had a little couple that lived down the street from us, and they were faithful members here for quite some time. The wife's mother lived in the basement. They had a beautiful in-law suite in their basement. Well, the young lady called us, the wife called us one day, and she said, it was Friday, she said, "Our whole family is going to Florida, and mother's is okay. We're leaving her here in the basement in her in-law suite. Would you please check on her?" I said, "Of course, we'd be glad to do that." Saturday evening, about 6 o'clock, I got a call from this wife from Florida. She said, "Will you and Delaney please rush down to our home? I've talked to mother and she's having a heart attack. You've got to go to her because she won't call 911. So Delaney and I immediately made our way down there. I don't think we had a key to the house. I'm not sure exactly how we got in. And we got down there to see her. She looked at me and she said, "Oh, Brother Phil," she said, "don't worry. It's my heart." She said, "I've been wanting to go home to be with the Lord for years and years to see all my loved ones who preceded me." And so I talked to her a little bit. She said, "No, don't call 911. I said, "You listen to me real careful. I'm so excited you're going to heaven one day, but not on my watch." So we called 911, the firefighters and the EMTs came and rushed her to Redmond Hospital. Well, I went over there and I stayed right by her bedside till 11 o'clock that night. A neighbor down the street came and relieved me and stayed there until the family could get back from their vacation that night and early the next morning on Sunday morning from Florida. Now, suppose I just listened to her and I knew she had a medical condition, but I was not certified to do anything about it. Suppose I had just left her there and not called for any kind of assistance. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we have a sick culture. And so many of our churches, and even we, are guilty of sitting back and doing nothing. 7,000 churches close in the United States every year. 1,500 pastors are quitting the ministry every month in America. I want you to know that also in the 21st century, 65% of American churches have plateaued, this zero growth, and some of your small ones are declining 4 to 7% every year. We look at our lost culture and we wonder, how in the world do we reach these people? Or do we look through our eyes only and say they're hopeless, destined to die, and go to hell? Today I want to describe the state of our culture. It's not news for you, but I want to show you how Paul decided to approach a culture that was filled with immorality and idol worship. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 16 and 17, we look at our culture. Paul went on a tour of Athens. Athens was no longer the political powerhouse in the world. Corinth has become the political and economic power, but Athens was seen as the educational center of the world. Now, while Paul was waiting, he did what any tourist would do. He decided to go sightseeing in Athens. Now, Athens is actually a striking city. Delaney and I went there years ago. It's crowned by the Parthenon. Parthenon, of course, it's in ruins, but it's still a beautiful building. We stayed at a hotel where we could look out the window at night, and there were lights that would come on and highlight the columns of the Parthenon. It was still a beautiful place. Well, there were theaters there, there were temples, the marketplace. So Paul walked around the city, and he noticed there were gods, false gods, all over Athens. Somebody said it was easier to find a god in that town than it was to find a person, a real live human being back in that day. In fact, back in those days, there were 30,000 gods in Athens. I want you to think about our nation, the great generation. We've got everybody categorized. The great generation, that comprises 1% of our society. Those are the people born 1927 and before. 3% are members of the silent generation. They were born between 1928 and 1945. 22.9% are baby boomers, born from 1946 to 1964. 19% are Generation X, born 1965 to 1978. The millennials, 22.1% of our society, born from 1980 to 1995. And then we got Generation Z. 24.3% of our society were born between 1996 and 2014. Now, as the generations have been born, if you go back and survey it, our nation has moved further and further away from God and His Word. Now, Generation Z, they are everywhere. Those born between 1996 and 2014. Washington Post ran an article on the Generation Zs, and I know those of you who are part of Generation Z will be glad to hear this. They say that you will have about $3 trillion in purchasing power by the year 2020. Generation Z has always been wired. They've never known what it was like not to have internet. Some of them don't even know what it was like not to have a smartphone. They wouldn't know what a flip phone was. None of them ever played with a telegraph machine. They didn't know what that was. I want you to know that they spend between 6 and 9 hours. Now, that's on average. You may have one that spends more time absorbing media every single day. Among teens, 92% go online every single day. One youth minister over in South Carolina said he took his teenagers, youth group, to a restaurant, and he said when he looked, the teenagers were not talking to each other, but they were Snapchatting and texting across the table to each other. And here's bad news. They've seen porn, and lots of it. No other generation has had pornography so readily available, literally at their fingertips. A survey of college students in New England said 73% had seen porn online before they were 18 years old. Sexting and sending and receiving messages that are sexually explicit starts early for many of Generation Z. A survey of middle school-aged children in Los Angeles found 25% said they'd received a sex text. A smaller study of college students by professors at Drexel University found more than half, 54%, reported sending a sex text before they turned 18, and that is seen as a form of flirting. They're also known for sexual fluidity. Generation X supports same-sex unions. For them, such things are just part of everyday life. 2016 survey of gender and sexuality by J. Walter Thompson Company, a New York-based marketing firm, found only 48% of those 13 to 20 years old described themselves as completely heterosexual. In fact, with Generation Z, and I'm not throwing rocks at Generation Z, I'm just trying to tell you how far we're drifting. But most of them, the majority of them, are uncomfortable describing themselves as heterosexual or homosexual because they say the labels are too repressive. 10 years ago, a third of Americans thought same-sex unions should be legalized. Today, the 2017 survey, we find the overwhelming majority of Americans think that that ought to be legalized. I want you to know violence is on the rise. How many times do we hear about a church shooting, a school shooting? Somebody comes in and opens fire in the workplace. We're hearing about more and more violence. Several years ago, a principal at a middle school came to me, and here's what he said. He said, 16 of my middle schoolers have joined a gang. He said, though they had not committed any crimes or any conduct violations in my school, I expelled all 16 to alternative school before they hurt some of my student body. Well, praise God for somebody like that. While walking through the Atlanta airport not long ago, Delaney and I were coming through early in the morning, and we caught something out the corner of our eye. There was a man with a rug rolled down, and he was praying, and he was facing towards Mecca. All the religions are coming to America. There are people who have no respect for you. There are people who will exercise road rage in your face. We've got sex slave trafficking coming through the interstates of Atlanta. That's one of the main thoroughfares for that business. Alcohol is promoted on television, radio, and on the internet like you're drinking Coca-Cola Classic. Then we have the opioid epidemic, illegal drugs. And I believe with all my heart there's a huge racial divide in this country. And oftentimes it's fueled by politicians and charlatans with certain groups, that's the way they stir up interest for their own concerns. Now, the question I want to deal with today is, how do we reach our culture? First of all, notice our conversation in Acts 17, beginning with verse 18. Paul decided to communicate with these people. He's on a sightseeing tour. He sees all these gods. So notice what he did. He went to a synagogue. He would at least find an audience that believed in the living God, though they didn't believe in the Christ. Look at verse 17. Some of them were devout persons, meaning they were committed to their faith as they knew it. And the Bible says Paul disputed with them. He contended for the faith. Now let me remind you of what Jude says. One little verse. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That means that contend there means to struggle. Know what you believe and why you believe it and be able to present your case. Ladies and gentlemen, we are involved in a spiritual warfare in America. It is our responsibility not only to share the gospel, but to defend the gospel. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, that he was set for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Many years ago, a pastor said he walked into a grocery store, and when he did, he walked up on a man and one of the clerks, one of the employees of the grocery store. The man that was talking to the clerk was a hyper-Calvinist. He believed everything's predestined. Before you're born, it's determined whether or not you're going to be saved. Well, the pastor said, I just sort of stood by and listened to him talk to the clerk. And finally, the clerk looked back at him, and here's what he said to the hyper-Calvinist. He said, "If God has already made up his mind who can be saved, then there's no need for me to be concerned about it. If I'm one of the elect, I'll be saved. If I'm not, it doesn't make any difference anyway." And so the pastor stopped. He said, "Pardon me, might I have a word with the two of you?" And they said, "Sure." So the pastor shared a few words about the gospel and how it's a whosoever will salvation. And the hyper-Calvinist hit the door. Pastor stayed there and talked to the man for a moment, invited him to his church, and also gave him a gospel tract so he could look up for himself the plan of salvation. I want you to remember, the Bible says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and with fear." Paul, first of all, he went to talk in the synagogue. Second thing I want you to do, he went to speak to the philosophers of the day. Look at verse 18 through 21. They brought Paul to Mars Hill. Now, I want you to see here that word, Areopagus, actually is a Greek word that means deity of war. So this is where the philosophers of the city would gather to hear new doctrine and philosophy. Let me remind you of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Jesus." Now listen, here's what our kids in general have been taught in America. Atheism, they've been taught evolution, self-gratification, and humanism. They're taught we live in a world that has absolutely no absolutes. Remind you of 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 21. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in wisdom, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." First of all, he checks out the mood, the pulse of the city. Do you know what's going on in your town? Do you know that there are kids here that you can talk to in our school systems that have never heard the name of Jesus right here in Silver Creek? Second thing, the centerpiece of our conversation begins in verse 22. "Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and the earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives himself, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of you of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So we see here the centerpiece of conversation is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way he transitions, he said, "You even got an altar here to an unknown God." Now, what does this ignorance reveal? Why all the idols and the deities? It's because they had a void in their life. They tried to fill it with materialism. They tried to fill it with pleasure. Athens was one of the most prosperous cities in the world, and these people were of high standing, highly educated, and they lacked nothing. But he said, "There's one thing you lacked." And he explained the truth. God is the one who created all things. Notice what he says. And he says, as creator, he does not need a mortal man to build him a temple. God's desire is for man to come to him and know him. Paul says that they should seek the Lord. They might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Look at verse 30. And at the times of his ignorance, one translation says, God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That doesn't mean that he condoned sin. That means he overlooked the ignorance of man until the Redeemer was born, and now he says, you're responsible. And in verse 31, he says, because you have appointed, he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. How do you talk to your culture about Jesus? I think it was Billy Kinn and I went to the Georgia Baptist Convention last fall. It was in Lawrenceville, Georgia. It was time for lunch, and so we rode up and down some four-lane highways, six lanes and eight lanes over there, and we couldn't decide on where to eat. And so we saw this restaurant over to the side called Mama's Restaurant. That didn't sound Italian. It didn't sound like sushi or anything like that. So we decided we'd go in. We went in and we sat down. Billy looked at me. He said, you know what? Years ago, we came to the Georgia Baptist Convention. We went to this very restaurant. Outstanding country food. Well, while we were there, we had a waitress. She looked about 25 years old. She was a pretty lady. She was very efficient. So when we started to settle the bills, I'd laid three new ink pens down on the table. The lady came and she got the bill and ran the credit card, came back, put it down. She said, thank you for dining with us today. And she started to walk off. I said, wait just a minute. I said, I have something for you. And she said, well, what's that? I said, these three pens, they're yours. She said, I've been looking at those pens and wondered, what you going to do with those? I said, they're yours. Now understand, we're just over there to go to the convention. And I looked at her, I said, could you tell us where we could find a good church around here? Remember what she did? She looked and she said, I'm from Romania. And so we went to the Orthodox Church. And she said, I always knew there was a God, but there was something missing. She said, our family moved over here several years ago. And 2 years ago, I trusted Jesus as my Savior. And then she invited us to her church. We never told her we were on a staff from Rome, Georgia. We just gave her a tool of her trade, three ink pens, and asked about a good church. We found out she had already been saved. Ladies and gentlemen, it's as simple as that to engage in conversation with people. Now notice what else. Notice their conversion, verse 32 through 34. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You're going to get some of that. But others say, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people came followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of Areopagus, and a woman named Demarius, and a number of others. And notice this, some mocked. Galatians 6:7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. Some put off their decision. Well, thank you for talking to me today, Pastor, but I think I'm going to wait a little while on making a decision here. Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. Notice, some sneered, some people going to turn you down. Some people going to delay. And some people going to say yes to Jesus. Verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto him, got King James, and believed. And among the which was Dionysus and a woman named Demarius. There are always going to be some people who are willing to believe. Some reject. It's not for us. Some receive. But I want you to listen to me carefully. The outcome is not our responsibility. Well, I don't like to be rejected. Well, I don't either. But this doesn't have anything to do with your feelings. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you like rejection. Jesus just told us to go and sow the seed, and it's up to the Holy Spirit and that person to accept or to reject. I want you to know that you have to have courage, and you have to walk in the boldness of the Holy Spirit to be an effective soul winner. I was reading the other day about an 88-year-old man back in February of this year. Now listen to this, 88, his name is John Nixon. He was out in a parking lot at a public shopping center. He looked a couple of hundred yards away, and there were five gang members attacking a lady to steal her purse. Now he's 88, he said, "Leave her alone, leave her alone." So the gang members said, we'll rob you. So they came running at him one at a time. Now listen, he was 88. He was a former British commando, a veteran of the Korean War. When the first got to him to lunge him, he knew exactly what to do. The 88-year-old man hit him right in the side of the neck with the edge of his fist, and it knocked the guy semi-conscious. The next guy came with a knife, and the man knew exactly what to do. He got stabbed a little bit in the head and a little bit in the arms, but he wrestled the knife away from the second gang member. These were teenagers. Three more jumped on him, and he whipped every one of them, all five. A reporter was interviewing him later on, and he asked Nixon, he said, "Listen, how in the world did you do that?" He said, "Well, they weren't expecting a surprise today." He said, "These kids are full of bravado." He was in Northwest London. He said, "You see, they weren't expecting me to be that capable at 88. Somebody asked him, said, "Weren't you afraid?" He said, "Fear is not in my dictionary. What about yours?" There was a quote in one of the movies called Black Hawk Down that I really like. Didn't see the movie, but I've got the quote. "The difference between being a coward and a hero is not whether you're scared or not. It's what you do while you're scared." Courageous people don't let fear stop them. Now think about this with me. School teachers here in the public schools would confirm this. Probably 5 to 10% of the kids in our school in this area alone are saved, or their church and saved. What does that tell you about the culture, our community? They're lost. Do we turn our back and say, "Well, just live like you want to live, stay out of my way, and you can just go to hell"? Are we going to do like Paul and engage in conversation and meet them where they are and tell them there's help, there's hope, and that hope is only found in the King of Kings, in the Lord of Lords? We stand right where you are, heads are bowed, eyes are closed.